I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, from which I read a few moments ago. Mark, chapter 6. And we will read one verse once again, and that is verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. We want to consider the one whose story we read in this passage of Scripture, namely Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas pertained to a political family that plays significant roles at various stages of the New Testament story, all the way from the birth of Christ to the trial of the Apostle Paul. The story of this Herod is worthy of our consideration and worthy of our application to our own selves. He is a case study in the power of sin in the face of gospel privilege. First of all, Herod was a man of contradictions. And you'll see what I mean by that as we proceed. As far as his background was concerned, he was the son of another man named Herod that I mentioned a moment ago, Herod the Great, he's called. The one that we see at the birth of Christ. Herod the Great was an Edomite king who, by violence and political maneuvering, managed to take power in Palestine. And he got the nod of the Roman emperor in the process. Herod the Great relished the title King of the Jews. He built the temple that was standing during our Lord's public ministry. It was actually still under construction, parts of it, they say. Herod the Great, of course, is famous for his envy of the baby Jesus, his deception of the wise men, and his slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. Historians tell us that Herod the Great had 10 wives. And to one of them, this Herod, Herod Antipas, was born. At the death of Herod the Great, his will, which he had revised several times during his lifetime, was honored by Caesar, and the kingdom over which Herod the Great ruled was divided among some of his sons, namely Archelaus, who was called Ethnarch, and his full brother, Herod Antipas, the one in our text here today, who's called a tetrarch, and their half-brother, Philip, who's also called a tetrarch. Archelaus, who ruled over Judea, was so wicked that at the Jews' complaints, Caesar removed him from office and appointed a governor in his place. And of those governors, the most famous, of course, is Pontius Pilate, who figures in at the scene of the crucifixion. This Herod in our text is also the half-uncle of the Herod mentioned in Acts chapter 12, who's also called Herod Agrippa the First. And so that would make Herod Antipas here also the great half-uncle of Herod Agrippa the Second, whom we find in Acts chapters 25 and 26. Thus, there are four Herods in the New Testament. This is one of them. I mentioned that this Herod Antipas had a half-brother, Philip. He had another half-brother named Philip, who was distinguished from the other Philip by the name Herod Philip. And it is that Herod Philip that we read of here in verse 17 of our text. Herod Philip married a woman named Herodias, whose name you're familiar with by now, I'm sure. She was a granddaughter of Herod the Great, and was named after him, Herodias. So she married her half-uncle, her father's half-brother, Philip. And to this union was born a daughter who is mentioned in our text, but not by name. However, Josephus identifies her as Salome. Now, later on, Salome would marry the other Philip, the ruler Philip, who was her half-great-uncle, thus becoming a sister-in-law and aunt to her own mother. And I'm going into all that detail just to show you the background and the kind of family that the Herods were. A family of moral depravity. And I have a couple of different resources where they've tried to draw out the family tree. And there are arrows going here and there, as you can imagine. There is a lesson here, no doubt. Sin makes for confusion. Confusion in a family. The grace of God is able to overcome such confusion. Thank God. But this was the background of Herod. Well, we read here of this marriage. While Herod Antipas was visiting his half-brother Philip, he became infatuated with this wife of Philip named Herodias. The two illicit lovers each left their marriages in order to marry each other. And this amounted then to Herodias marrying yet another half-uncle, Herod Antipas. A well-known preacher of that day opposed this marriage. His name was John the Baptist. His opposition was on the grounds of incest. He said, "It is not lawful," verse 18, "for thee to have thy brother's wife." And that is in keeping with what we read in the book of Leviticus. Let me just turn and read it and refresh your memory about this. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. And again, if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Truly, Herodias' first marriage was invalid on the same grounds. This marriage to Herod was invalid likewise. And it was wrong to remain in an incestuous marriage. Though normally a marriage stands once it is done, this marriage should have ended immediately. And thus John's message was clear and repeated. It's interesting as we compare the accounts in Matthew and Mark. In Matthew's account, it says that John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." It is actually a different tense. This is the aorist tense in Mark 6, and it's the imperfect tense in Matthew 14. It means John kept on saying unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And may God help us to appreciate and model John's boldness, his fearlessness, his faithfulness to God's order and God's law. It is a timely reminder for us in our godless culture, isn't it? Think how easy it would have been for John just to conveniently remain silent about this matter. Or maybe bend his message a little bit to suit them. Under the guise of hoping for a better opportunity to influence them someday. No, John's duty was to proclaim the truth publicly. And he did. Silence on this matter would be construed as approval. And we have silent pulpits today, so often. May God help us not to be silent when we ought to speak. Yes, we must speak the truth in love. But let us make sure that our definition of love does not keep us from speaking the truth. That kind of love is not biblical love at all. Like John, we must not be concerned with favor, popularity, getting our picture taken with the president or governor or whoever. We must be willing to speak the truth regardless of the cost and be prepared to pay the ultimate price for our stand for God's truth. Well, that brings us to the contradiction in John, in Herod Antipas. He has this surprising interest in John the Baptist. He has great respect for John. If we compare again Matthew's account with Mark's account, we gather that the hatred against John was not on the part of Herod himself, but on the part of Herodias. She was the one who wanted him killed. And early on, perhaps in their honeymoon stage, she had convinced Herod to honor her wishes. That's the way that Matthew's account reads. And it says that what kept Herod from carrying out her wishes in killing John was his fear of the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Probably Herod was glad to have an excuse not to execute John. Instead, he could put John in prison and make everyone concerned, at least reasonably, happy. Herodias would obviously be happy because John would be silenced. He couldn't get out and preach anymore. The multitude of the Jews would be happy because John is at least still alive. And of course, Herod is happy knowing that John is safe and that Herodias cannot get to him. Look again at verse 20 now. It says that Herod feared John. He respected John. Even though John pointed out Herod's sin, Herod respected or feared John because he knew that John was a man of high character, that he was a just man and an holy man. He knew that John's character was above reproach. And in his conscience, he knew that John was right. That, in fact, it was not lawful for him to have Herodias as his wife. Herod had an active conscience prompted by John's message and by John's very life and testimony. It says, moreover, that Herod observed John. And the word observed here in the original language indicates more than just watching him. It means that he kept watch over him. In other words, he kept him safe. He protected him. Putting him into prison was to protect him from Herodias. Again, here in verse 20, it says that he heard John. And not just that he heard him, but that he heard him gladly. He was happy to give audience to John. This is the striking thing. This is the contradiction. He knows what John is going to say, but he still likes to hear John say it. And he hears him repeatedly. The verb there at the end of verse 20 is another imperfect verb. He kept on hearing him gladly. And we cannot help but wonder, did he bring John from prison to the palace while Herodias was out of town? Or did he sneak off in the middle of the night down to the prison to hear John and to hear his sins exposed by this faithful man of God? He is strangely drawn to this preacher of righteousness. He could not ignore John the Baptist. Notice one more thing here from verse 20. It says that he did many things. When he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod obeyed John. He obeyed him in many things that John instructed him to do. He was willing to do anything except one thing. He would not give up his unlawful marriage. Reading verse 20, we can imagine if such a thing were to play out today, how many people would think Herod to be a believer? He fears God's messenger. He protects him. He hears him gladly and does almost everything that he says to do. Today, Herod would be an upstanding church member in most places, wouldn't he? And people around him would say, well, there's just one problem area in his life, but we don't want to be too judgmental. You know, we've got to make a little allowance. He's still in progress. As I look at Herod here, I almost feel sorry for the man. He's in bondage to sin, and he is more of a prisoner than John was. He is a prisoner to his own conscience, a prisoner to his own sin. How miserable he must have been. He couldn't enjoy his marriage. He lives under a burden. He's thinking in terms of works for salvation, and he's doing everything that John tells him to do, except one thing. What a sad case this is. What a case of contradictions Herod was. Well, finally here we see his murder of John. Herod was manipulated by a wicked scheme, all cooked up by Herodias. She had to get John killed in prison, and she manages a way to accomplish that. What kind of mother would put her young daughter up to such a task as performing a provocative dance before her half-drunken stepfather at his birthday party and all of his friends? Oh, what wickedness is in the hearts of men and women. Herod deeply regretted his promise, this open-ended promise unto half of the kingdom, verse 23. And Mark here uses a very intense form of the word in verse 26. The king was exceeding sorry. Matthew's account simply says sorry. Mark adds an intensifying prefix to the word. He's exceeding sorry. Very sorry. Deeply sorry. Sorry to death. He is torn between what he knows is right and what is expedient. His conscience told him to admit his folly and to protect an innocent life. But his sinful pride won out. He would not humble himself before all of his guests and admit his mistake. He must prove himself a strong leader and keep his word regardless of how foolish that word was. So he called for John's head on a platter and thus became guilty of the crime of murder and brought to an end a holy life of the one who was the forerunner of the Messiah. Now we see Herod, a man with a guilty conscience. If his conscience was guilty over the marriage to Herodias, it's all the more guilty now over the murder of John. Thereafter, Herod had no peace. And we see that plainly in verses 14 and 16. King Herod heard of him, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And verse 16, it is John whom I beheaded because he's risen from the dead. Herod could not get out of his memory John the Baptist, those messages that John had delivered in his presence. Herod could not forget the sight of that gory head on the platter. And his superstitious heart jumped whenever he heard of anything unusual in his realm. He hears about the fame of Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, oh no, it's John's ghost. It's John reappearing. He's back from the dead. Do you see what's going on in Herod here? He has no peace. He is a tormented man. Hell is in him before he is in hell. And it's very interesting that with John the Baptist out of the picture, God in His providence sends another reminder to Herod from an unexpected source. The wife of Herod's household manager becomes a faithful disciple and supporter of Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom John spoke of. We read in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, that among the helpers of our Lord Jesus Christ in His public ministry, among the women that helped was Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. Everywhere Herod turns, there's some reminder of John and his message and his martyrdom. Herod is a man of a guilty conscience, living in fear. He couldn't enjoy anything for long. He had violated his conscience in a way that would not let him go. Everywhere he turns, he's reminded of John. Last of all, Herod is a man to whom Christ spoke not one word. And I'll ask you to turn with me to that passage in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. This is the last that we see of Herod Antipas in Scripture. And it's a sad scene indeed. Luke 23, let's begin reading at verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Where had Herod heard many things about Jesus? From John, first of all, and others as well. This Joanna, and so on. And he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Christ's total silence before Herod Agrippa is remarkable. He spoke to Pilate. Why not to Herod? And from verse 9, it is obvious that Herod tried various methods to get Jesus to open up to him and to communicate with him. He questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Surely the reason for Christ's silence before Herod is that Herod had already heard the truth. And he had heard it repeatedly. And he had hardened his heart and violated his conscience repeatedly. Now his interest in Christ is just a carnal curiosity. He wants to see a miracle. Sounds like many today. Miracle chasers. And to such a one, Christ has nothing to say. It is a dreadful day when Christ is silent. What worse curse could come upon a soul than for God to say nothing, to be silent, to answer nothing? Herod retaliates by turning Christ over to his Roman soldiers to mock him, verse 11. They set him at naught, they despised him and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. And that's the last that we see of this unhappy man, Herod. Nothing but contempt for Christ. And as we sit here today, the soul of Herod Antipas is in torment and has been for about 2,000 years and will continue to be in torment forevermore. And while we sit here today, the soul of John the Baptist is with Christ in glory. And he's been there ever since his beheading in the prison. And at the resurrection day, his body, a glorified body, complete with a head, will be restored to that soul with Christ forevermore. But now, let's consider ourselves in regard to this fascinating story. We're not here just to study the history and give the historical details, as interesting as they are. Perhaps there is a Herod here today. You know that you are a sinner, lost. And you know that coming to church will expose your sin, if to no one else, to your own conscience. Your own heart will be exposed, yet you continue to come. Or perhaps your parents bring you, and you continue to come. and you find an attraction to the truth, even though it wounds you, even though it hurts. Others may ridicule you for coming to church at all, but you cannot ignore the Word of God. You find a strange attraction to it. And you respect those who are Christians. And you know what a difference that Christ in the life makes as you observe others around you. You're glad to hear the Word of God. You're even willing to do many things to change many things in your life to conform to God's Word in hopes of securing God's favor. You're thinking in terms of works salvation. Perhaps some people even think you are a Christian because you're so faithful to come and hear and because of the changes that you've made in your life. But like Herod, there's one sin you simply will not give up. It's as if you've drawn a line in the sand and you say, I will not go beyond that line. I will obey up to that point, but no further. And in your soul, you're miserable and you're still in bondage to sin. You have just enough religion to make you miserable so that you can't be happy in the world and you can't be happy in the church. Let me call you Herod. Herod, it is a privilege to be under the sound of the gospel. But partial obedience is disobedience. Unless you repent of all your sin and come to Christ in faith for salvation and quit looking to yourself and your works and trust fully and only in Christ, your pride will win out someday. Unless you repent of all your sin and come to Christ for all the righteousness that you need to be right with God, you will live and die in spiritual misery, in bondage to sin. And a time may come in this life when you will want to hear a word from Christ. And he will say nothing. And most certainly in the hereafter, in the fire of hell, there will be no word from Christ. Oh, Herod, surrender yourself to God. Now, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ before it is too late.